letters did you send this year?
You remember what a letter is, right? You have to find paper, and then you have to find a pen, and then you actually write some ideas and different things, and then you need an envelope where you fold it and you have to stick it in this envelope, and then you need a stamp, right? Stamp is spelled S-T-A-M-P, because that only been, we can never find a stamp. And then you have to find someone's, the address, right? Not the at address, but the actual physical address. What kind of letters did you send this year? We don't send letters nearly as much, right? Emails, it's text. But there's reasons why you send a letter. There's more weight to a letter. A letter about relationships has more weight than an email about relationships. If you need to write to your congressman or congresswoman, a letter carries more weight than an email does. And it's more permanent. You can't change it, right? You can't digitally manipulate it. There's an integrity. There's a honesty and conviction to a letter. A big section of what we have in the New Testament are letters, right? That God spoke through human authors. A lot of those are from Paul. Paul wrote in the traditional view 13 letters, and they are canonized in the New Testament, are our only rule for faith and practice. And one of the letters that Paul wrote is to the church at Philippi. Just as you wrote different letters, right? You might have written a love letter, family update letter, a corporate complaint letter. You might have written a stalker letter to Justin Bieber. There's different kinds of letters you could write. There's different kinds of letters that Paul wrote, too. The letters to the Galatian church and the Corinthian church are quite different than the letter to the Philippian church. In Galatia, Paul was concerned that they were not holding fast to the gospel of Jesus, that they were doing something different. It wasn't that they had lost Jesus only. In Corinth, he was concerned that there was a lot of tension between him and the Corinthians, and so he's exhorting them, he's trying to bring order to them, but he's having to also prove his relational and authority and responsibility to them as well. But the Philippian letter is different. Some people call it a friendship letter. It's a very warm letter that he sends to them. And it's because they're a very strong church. How can I say they're a strong church? One, Paul used the Philippians as an example to the Corinthians. Right? He points to the Corinthians, well, how should you act? You should act like these Philippians are. He also, in the letter, in the tone of the letter to Philippians, there's not a lot of theological concern. There's a lot of trust, a lot of warmth, a lot of relationships, some practical praxis things, but there's not very much theological worry in Paul's tone. There's a little bit of warning. Third, the Philippians have a concrete maturity. The Corinthians are trying to argue that they're mature, right? That they don't really need Paul anymore. They're trying to argue we're wise, we've got the Spirit, we're self-sufficient. But the Philippians, they don't argue that. They just act it. They just live that out. And one of the ways they do that is in the midst of poverty. They give 3 times to Paul to advance the mission, his apostolic mission. And so, what kind of letter would God write to Grace Hill? Is Grace Hill a strong church? What kind of letter would we receive? What would be the tone? I think in this first section in Philippians, sometimes it's best to look at the ideal, and there's no ideal churches, as I wrote in the email. But the Philippian church is a strong, faithful church, and in these opening section, there's 4 foundational elements. Perhaps you could think of it as 4 beams that are laid down to build the house, the church of the Philippians. And so I want to look at those 4 different sections. We're going to talk about the people of the Philippians, the gospel that created the spiritual community, prayer, and Christ. And so I'd like Clarissa to come and read our passage for us.
Father, would you please speak to us through this letter, your letter that you wrote and penned through Paul to the Philippian church, but would you let the foundations of your church, the foundations that you desire to be laid in Grace Hill, would you encourage us, exhort us, would you speak to us, would your spirit press these things on our minds and hearts? We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So just like, remember back in elementary school, Mrs. Rickerbacher taught you how to write a letter, right? You're supposed to put the date up here and your address and the address of the people you're writing to over, well, it's inverted, right? Over here and your signature down at the bottom. Well, Paul went to elementary school also, and he had a teacher, and he got taught the format of how to write a letter. It was a little different, though. But the first three verses show us that format. The way you start a first century letter is you start with the author. So, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. That's the saying, who's writing the letter? That's the thing that's supposed to come first. And we'll have more to say about servants of Christ Jesus. And then the second piece that comes is to all the saints, is to who you're writing to. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And then the third thing you're supposed to do is a greeting. So verse 2 is that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. In different ones of Paul's letters, he changes up this structure. And then actually, the fourth thing that you're supposed to have is verse 3, you're supposed to start with a thanksgiving. Paul is so concerned for the Galatians, he just drops the thanksgiving. And he says, I'm appalled at what you're doing. In other places, he expands out the thanksgiving. There's not a whole lot of expansion here, but he's expanding on who is writing the letter, Paul and Timothy? Servants of Christ Jesus. That's how they see themselves. Who is he writing to? So this is interesting. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Paul's calling them saints. Saints literally means holy ones. And so it's God is saying that they're saints, they're holy ones, they're ones that have been consecrated, dedicated, enabled to come into God's presence. If you look at the first quote on top of the bulletin, it says, Christians are saints because of the new relationship in which they've been brought by God in Christ Jesus. It's not because of their own doing or by works of the law, but because of what Christ has done. They are set apart for him and his service. As the people of his own possession, they are the elect community of the end times, whose lives would be characterized by godly behavior. So those of you from a Catholic background might think, well, saints, isn't that what you're declared a saint if you're like a superstar? No, all Christians, all those who believe in Jesus, God calls saints. Now, if someone is just a social or a cultural Christian, you're not a saint. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus, that Jesus has called you to himself, God calls you a saint, a holy one. That's pretty crazy. Because it would be absurd and blasphemous for us to take that title upon ourselves. But it's God that says it to us, I consider you saints. But saints also is both, sort of like what Mike said in his introduction, there's a declaration, you are saints, but there's also a call to be saints, right? God is holy. He's called you to himself. He's called you holy ones. He's calling you to a life of holiness that resembles his own holiness. And then the word saints also can mean a specific congregation. And so there is a specific church in Philippi. There's a body just like this that meets in a building, that gathers together on the Lord's Day, that worships, that eats, that loves, that teaches together, prays together in Philippi. But then look what he adds. With the overseers and deacons. An overseer is, the Greek word is episkopos, and the deacon is diakonos, So the overseers are those that are providing oversight or guiding or leading this congregation. And Paul addresses the letter to all of them, but includes them in particular. If you look at the third quote, it says, although the exact nature of the work performed by overseers is not mentioned, at the heart of it lies a ministry of oversight, supervision, or protective care. A climactic use of this title occurs in 1 Peter 2:25, where Jesus is described as the shepherd and guardian or overseer of your souls. So Jesus is the chief overseer, but he calls members of congregations to be overseers as well. And we see that role played out in the second quote, Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He's saying that to the leaders as before he leaves on the beach in the boat. So you'll notice that this letter's to the whole church, but it's also there's two categories here. There's overseers and deacons. There's not one group, there's two. Right? So there's not one jack of all trades leader in the church. And we see in Acts 6 when the deacons were created, that there's supposed to be some specialization, right? That everyone is a servant of Jesus, but the overseers are called to lead and decide and to rule and to care for the spiritual nature of the church. Deacons are called more to serve and support and to enable. So there is a differentiation of what's going on there. We might ask, where are pastors in this? Well, in the Presbyterian system, pastors are overseers. They're elders. They're teaching elders, and then there's a ruling elder. Those overseers together form the session that runs and directs and leads a local church. So you might say, well, this is what we're trying to do, right? Yeah, it is. That's why we're meeting next Sunday night, to try to set a course together so that we can be a congregation that we're all saints. We're already that in one sense. But also that we have overseers that have been eventually elected by you, that we have deacons that are elected by you to help serve and support the church. But do you feel the weight of how much has been done for you and being called saints? Do you feel how crazy it is that God would say, you're my consecrated ones, you're my holy ones? Right? It's part of that new identity that God places upon us when he calls us to himself. It's nothing that we could ever put upon ourselves, but it's something that God has put upon us as a title, but it also is a call for how we are to live. So here's this church in Philippi. We might ask, was it created? Right? How is it created? Could you tell us that story? Yes, I can. Just a moment. So in Acts 15, Paul is at the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is a time when God is confirming what is the message of the gospel. Because there were some that were saying that the gospel is Jesus plus following the Old Testament law. And others are saying, no, it is Jesus alone. And then because we're united to him, we follow Christ's law. And so at the Jerusalem Council, they decided, no, it is the gospel is Jesus alone makes us righteous with God. And then coming forth from that, Paul is sent out along with others to read the letter that the council wrote to various churches. And so Paul and Silas set out, and they're going north up the peninsula in Israel. They head into Asia, and they're visiting churches. And their mission plan is to go further into Asia, the province of Asia, Roman province, not the continent of Asia. So they're doing that, but then a crazy thing happens. twice Acts says in 16 that God, the Spirit of Jesus, hindered us, prevented us from going to Asia. Right? Paul had a ministry plan, and Jesus said, no, you can't go there. And then Paul had a vision. He had a dream of this Macedonian man saying, come and help us. I don't think those kind of dreams are normative. Like, if you didn't have one last week, something's wrong with you. But they do happen. And so Paul concludes, it says, that God was calling us to preach the gospel in Macedonia. So he follows that up into the province of Macedonia, and he goes to Philippi, and three people are very quickly converted there. The first one is a textbook conversion. It's a wealthy fashion designing woman who owns a boutique, right? She's a high class woman. Paul proclaims the gospel. She responds, textbook, hunky-dory, everything's wonderful. The next one is a slave girl that Paul interacts with, and results in them being thrown in prison. That's the second one. And so they're in prison suffering in these stocks, but they're singing hymns, and an earthquake occurs, and there's not an earthquake, just the doors open up, and the third conversion is this middle-class jailer, public servant, that Paul has the opportunity to share the gospel with, and he responds. And so the Philippian church was created on the bedrock of these three conversions and others that went with it before Paul left. That's how the church started. The gospel message itself, that gospel message confirmed in the Jerusalem Council, is what created this church. And it's what produces the change here, the changed people, the changed lives, the changed relationships of this Philippian church. So that's how it starts, but you'll notice in the passage that gospel shows up two other places. In verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel. That word fellowship or partnership or communal participation is a very intense, deep word. And that they have this partnership in the gospel. They have gospel partnership together. Right? So the gospel creates this community, but it also defines what those relationships look like. They don't have a club. They don't have a company. They don't have common interests that define this. It's not a sociological thing. It's a spiritual creation of what they are. And that's what Paul rejoices in and what Paul is celebrating. The Philippians and Paul didn't just have a good time together. They just didn't have a natural fit. And so they're like, hey, let's be spiritual church buds, right? They were called to a higher joint allegiance, a supra-earthly purpose. And they were separated by distance. Right? Paul is in prison writing this. What kind of fellowship partnership do you have with someone who's in a distant prison? Homeland would say not very much, if you know the story of Homeland. Or the Israeli original version of it would say not very much at all, right? Those relationships of being separated in prison were broken and loosed, relationships of marriage, etc. What kind of relationship do you have with someone who's hundreds of miles away from you in prison? And you don't know if he's going to be executed very shortly. But here there's a deep, deep relationship that the gospel has formed, and the gospel is calibrating and investing. You see also this gospel in verse 7. And you see again this word, this common partnership that they have. So they have this joint partnership. Paul's saying, you and I are partners in this. Even though you're there, I'm here in prison, we are partners in the gospel. We've talked a lot about community in various times, various ways, even using the word gospel community. But if we don't have a gospel-created, gospel-defined community, we really have very little. To the degree that we are living out of gospel community, transcending social, cultural, traditional connections, we have a boast. Not a boast about ourselves, but a boast about what God has done. But if not, if we are intrigued with each other, if we just love hanging out together, if we think we have such potential, we don't have what the gospel, what the scriptures would call something that we can boast in of what God has actually created. So to the degree that we have a gospel community, we can boast. We don't boast in what we've accomplished. We boast in what God Himself has accomplished. But we also should just live it out, right? If we're transcending cultural, social, traditional boundaries, then we should have a freedom to speak the truth in love directly with one another, even if it isn't what our parents would have done or what our friends and neighbors do, right? If we have something more than is culturally defined, then we have every right and every opportunity, every responsibility to live it out and to show that we have something more than just is what is earthly and natural and potential. The third beam of the strength of the Philippian church is prayer. And it's Philippians' discussion of prayer is convicting. Right? In verse 4, Paul says, always, in all my prayers on behalf of you, when I remember you, Paul remembers them, and it results in praying for them. Right? Knowing, remembering, I was thinking about other things, but I just remembered the Philippians. The first thing I need to do, because I have a relationship with them, is to pray for them, to pray and to thank God for them. And then verse 4 again, with joy I make many prayers for them. So the depth of his relationship with them leads him to pray even more, and to pray with joy. That's convicting to me, right? Sometimes oftentimes we pray out of guilt. We pray out of, dang, I haven't prayed. I need to do that. But Paul's led to pray out of joy, right? There's something deeper that's going on in this relationship with them that finds joy. It finds prayer not burdensome, not even so much work, but there's joy there. And then in verse 9, he prays for them this content, right? He prays that their love, which we should see love comprehensively, including understanding God's love for them and their love for each other, may abound more and more. It was abounding. He's praying that it abound even more in knowledge and in all discernment, so they may approve the things that are better, that are best, the things that are transcend the ordinary, that they might be pure and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness, to the glory and praise of God. In one sense, maybe that's the fifth beam we have to have laid, that we exist ultimately only for the glory and praise of God. And you know what? This is one of the beams that we haven't done super well. I mean, maybe individually, you're praying in ways that I don't know about, and that we're doing fabulous. But as a community, prayer is an area where we have a lot of work to do, a lot of heavy lifting, a lot of joyful expression to do together. The last beam, of course, is Christ. There's, if you count the words, if you do a word count here, there's, besides prepositions and conjunctions and pronouns and the word all, the word Christ occurs the most in this passage, 7 times. So first, in verse 1, we are saints in Christ Jesus. Right? The only reason we're saints, the only reason God does declare that we're His holy ones is because of being united, joined in union with Jesus, His Son, His Holy One. Right? So that saint title doesn't just come out willy-nilly out of the air. It comes because of what Jesus had done for us and our being by faith united to Jesus. Two, in the greeting, Paul wishes them grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a supernatural peace and joy and grace that comes from God and from Christ himself personally. Three, we see there in verse 8, the compassion of Jesus. Right, the Christian life is not, you don't live out a Christian life by just emulating Jesus. You live out the Christian life by putting your faith in him and declaring that he is your master and king. But there is a call to follow him, to follow his example and his compassion. And one of the things he does is his compassion is one of his laws that he calls us to. Number four, in verse 11, it says, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is through Jesus. We're supposed to have a fruit. We're supposed to be bearing righteous fruit. The only way that happens is through the instrumentality of Jesus. It doesn't happen just by working hard. It happens by our effort being put into the powerful instrumentality of Jesus, that he can produce it through us. And then two more. So, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Sometimes that word servants here is translated slaves. Probably contextually, the best thing to translate here is bond servant. Because as Americans, we have a bad history with the word slaves, slavery, right? The grotesque part of our American history. But Paul and Timothy see Jesus, they see Jesus so wonderful that they're willing to be called as slaves, his bond servants. We don't like to be servants to anyone. It's part of our American individualism, our American independence, our own power. But Paul and Timothy don't care about that. They say we're bond servants of Jesus. And lastly, it says twice that speaks about the day of Christ Jesus in verse 6 and verse 11. We read all of verse 6. Being very confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. That is a critical part of the gospel. Because it means that God has called us to himself, he's enabled us to have faith in him, but it also means that he's guaranteeing that what he started, he'll finish. That in that last day, when we appear before Jesus, that God is saying, I will make sure you're there, blameless and perfect and holy and received. And that's something actually that Westminster Confession theology highlights and triumphs and sings. Because it celebrates that salvation is God's work from the beginning, in the middle, and at the end as well. It doesn't mean it's not hard and it's not work there. Because in verse 11, it says, Paul is praying for them to be filled with the fruit of, in verse 10, that you may be pure and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't take it for granted that they will be blameless in that last day. He's trusting God's promise, but he's also praying for it. So again, there's that God is promising it, but we're supposed to work at it too. We're supposed to use the promise to enable us to work towards it. There's a day of Christ Jesus coming, and it's God's declaration that he who started a good work in us will finish it on the day of Christ Jesus. So here are four, maybe with the glory and praise of God, five pillars, foundations, beams that create a strong church. May God lay those beams upon us. Lord, thank you for this letter. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your glory and majesty that mean that we can say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus, and that's all I want to be.